welcome to the Hope Vineyard Podcast. For more information, go to www.hopevineyardchurch.us.
When our kids were little, Jim worked, and I spent the majority of my day with them. And we played and cooked and did homeschool and often went to garage sales. And sometimes we read stories, but for the most part, the bedtime routine was Jim's responsibility. He would come home, and toward the end of the day, I was done. My mom button had like turned off, and Jim took over. And so I would, it was great. He would go up and he'd read the kids' stories and he'd pray with them and he'd do all these little thing called tuck tucks and tuck them in really good. And, you know, every once in a while when he wasn't there, I would do that in between commercials. So it was a little bit different experience for the kids. But they had me during the day. So there were times, however, when I would make up stories for the kids. Sometimes when we were waiting in line or at a doctor's appointment or just for, you know, we had a picnic or something, I could make up stories pretty easily. I'd like to tell adventure stories. I'd ask the kids for some different plot elements, and we would just make up this, you know, these grand little adventure stories. And good stories are really something that people appreciate. They quickly engage the mind of those listening and draw them into the story itself in a way that relaying information just verbatim, you know, just it doesn't have the same ability to do. Jesus was an excellent story as well. He seemed to know how to captivate the minds of his audience and keep them pondering over his stories. As we have already seen in our scripture passages about some of these parables, that Jesus would tell a story and then, you know, his disciples would be thinking about it. And later on, they'd, you know, when he had them just by themselves, they'd say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, what did that parable mean?" Because they'd been thinking about it, and it was regarding those stories, like, because they were stuck in their minds. Jesus' stories had great purpose, as he told them with the intent of directing the minds of his listeners to ponder the mysteries of the truths of the kingdom of God. Jesus' hearers had been excited about what was going on in his ministry. Sometimes something was happening as he spoke of the kingdom of God, and he did all sorts of miracles amongst these great crowds. His hearers were excited, and they had been longing for the kingdom of God for hundreds of years, and they had some pretty big expectations of all that that meant. So when Jesus launched his ministry by saying the kingdom of God had come and that it was here, they were confused because it didn't look like exactly what they had planned, that nothing really going on around them had seemed to change. They were confused and they wondered, were the prophets, you know, were the promises of the prophets clear? You know, these had been memorized and passed down for over the centuries. And so they were wondering, like, what's wrong? Maybe Jesus isn't really telling the truth. How come he's saying the kingdom's here and yet it seems like it's not all the way here? Well, it's not that the prophets or the God had lied. It's just that he was doing all that he said he would do in a different way than what was expected. Jesus had to re-envision and re-educate his hearers about the kingdom. And he used the simple truths that we find in parables to teach his hearers the mystery of the kingdom of God. These mysteries matter to us today as well. This morning, we're continuing our message series entitled Snapshots of the Kingdom. As we look at the collection of the 9 parables that we find in Matthew 13, we hear that Jesus wanted to help his audience fully grasp what was actually happening as the kingdom of God was breaking through right in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. It's important for us too, because we believe God wants us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to engage with what he's doing all around us. He wants us to be able to navigate this time of that's in between the times of the coming, the beginning of the coming of God's kingdom and its final culmination at the end of time. last week in the parable of the farmer scattering seeds, we saw that the kingdom had come into the world and it was going to be received by some and rejected by others. We learned that those with ears would hear and bear good fruit. And today we're going to hear that Jesus instructs us not to be surprised about how there's good and evil both together in the world. The parable of the tares, or the weeds, and the net teach us not to be surprised regarding the state of the world or even the church during the time between the times. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your presence here. We just want to invite you to come and minister to us and help us hear what you want us to teach, what you want to teach us. Soften our hearts and prepare us to hear your word and so that it'll sink in deeply and we can live this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to cover two parables that explain the concept of the kingdom and a little bit about what the now and the time between the now and the not yet is to look like. We're going to talk about the parable of the tares or wheat and weeds and wheat and tares or weeds and the parable of the fishing net. So I'm going to read these and they're kind of long, but you can read and follow along on the screens, or if you want to open it to your Bible app, it starts in Matthew 13, starting verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds, and then tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Later, he skips down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them in the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Jesus told another parable of the net. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. All right. So let's recap these two stories and begin to apply Jesus' own explanation. First, if we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see that the farmer planted good seed. And this is the people of the kingdom, God's people. He put them in the field, which represents the world. But at night, as the workers slept, the enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. And these are people who actually belong to him. And these are people who will serve him and who will cause harm. The wealthy landowners at that time controlled most of the rural land throughout the Roman Empire, and their estates were worked by either free peasants or slaves. And so many in the audience would likely have either been rural farmers or been very familiar with farming on a large estate, and it would have identified immediately with the setting that's described. And there's strange things that they would have picked up on. First, it was strange that the farmer himself was sowing the seed. But it was also interesting that they would have known how important the wheat was. The wheat in the Palestinian diet helped make bread, which was their main ingredient. That's what they ate the most of. And so wheat was critical. And likely the weed that was being sown was darnel. It actually was illegal. There was a law against sowing darnel into an enemy's field. So sometimes that actually did happen. But darnel, which is usually translated tares or weeds, looked like wheat in the early stages of its growth, and it couldn't hardly be distinguished between ears of wheat because it looked very familiar, looked very identical. Later, when it became mature, one of them would have like heads that would kind of bow down and the other one would kind of stay up. But it was not just a nuisance, it was a threat to the crop, and it was a threat to the survival of those who would eat the bread. So the farmers' workers were somewhat surprised to discover the field was full of weeds and asked, should they pull them up? The farmer said it was the work of the enemy and that no, they shouldn't attempt to pull the weeds because that would uproot the wheat as well. He didn't want to cause damage to the wheat that was there. He instructed them to let the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest. And you see, in the kingdom age, the good people of God's kingdom and the evil people of the enemy's kingdom will live and work and exist side by side. And they often look the same because we are all mature at this. Most of us are immature at this stage. And so we will look like immature wheat or immature tares. You know, it will be hard to see. And actually, it doesn't say that the tares here can become wheat. It is God's hope that people will choose him. And so in the kingdom, we're not looking to just, like weed out people who we think might be tares way ahead of time. We're really hoping that people will become wheat. At the harvest, the end of the present evil age, the harvesters or the angels will separate the weeds, anyone who sins and does evil, and they'll be thrown into this furnace and burned. And the wheat, the righteous, are those who have hearts who are serving Jesus and who will be stored in his barn. Now, this doesn't mean that they're picking anybody who, like, the righteous also still probably make mistakes. And the tares sometimes probably do good things, even if they have evil hearts. But it will be the angels who will recognize those things. Then we look at the fishing net. Jesus likened the kingdom to a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught every kind of fish. When the net was full, it was dragged to shore where the good fish were stored in crates and the bad fish were thrown away. Likewise, at the end of this present age, the angels, or who are the harvesters, will separate the righteous from the evil, who will be thrown into the furnace. These two stories are a powerful call to the church to align our perspective with Jesus's. We're not to be surprised that good and evil people coexist. We're not to give a lot of time and energy to that problem because God is fully aware and intends to take care of it. We're not the harvesters. It's not our job. So two things we can relax about and accept about God's kingdom if we are to understand this perspective. First, that God's kingdom is here but coexists with the kingdom of darkness. And it will for now until the end of the age. And secondly, everyone will make this the maker. There will be judgment. It's just not our job to do it. So let's look at the first point. First, Don't be surprised because the two kingdoms coexist. Both parables teach that there are two kingdoms that are going on simultaneously. God's kingdom and the devil's kingdom. Good and evil, light and darkness. They exist side by side, and they will until Jesus returns at the end of the age. And so we can acknowledge that there is a presence and a continuity of both, and that this is normal for God, and he's not freaked out about it. In this present stage, the kingdom has a mixed character, and God knows it. And like I said, the audience thought that if the kingdom of God was going to come, that it would end all evil. And they saw the day of the Lord as a time of sweeping judgment against sin, and that all the sickness and unrighteousness and everything bad would be destroyed. And they also thought that there was going to be a catastrophic and apocalyptic event where all God's enemies would be destroyed, and where there would be this emergence of a political kingdom where Israel would rule, and there would be worldwide peace and prosperity and blessing, and that when the arrival of the kingdom would come, all of this would come at once. And when they saw that there was still darkness, and when they saw that Rome was still in control, and there was still oppression, and there was still disease and sickness, and the poor were still poor, they couldn't figure out what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus had to re-educate his listeners. He had to explain to them that what they thought was going to happen still is happening, just differently. There's an invisible overlap. That God's kingdom is here, and it breaks through into the visible. It breaks through into our midst often. And it was during his ministry, there was signs and wonders and miracles. And we still see it actually when we see the signs and wonders and miracles and answers to our prayers. Amen. The Bible said that Jesus pulled his disciples aside to help them understand that good was coming and evil will be judged and destroyed, but they would have to be patient. One commentator states, and so the parable of the tares is designed to show them that in Christ's kingdom, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one are going to exist side by side for a long time. And so they must wait patiently and give themselves to building up the wheat, that is the sons of the kingdom, and be careful in their judgment not to harm those who are believers. That's really important. We have to be careful in our judgment not to harm those who are believers. And because we don't know who are actually believers, we have to be careful not to harm anyone. This parable is designed to remind the disciples that there will be judgment and condemnation for those who appear to be in the kingdom, but who are in fact not. But that judgment is going to be reserved for the final judgment and will be carried out by the angels. In other words, there will be no perfectly pure and righteous expression of God's kingdom on earth before the final judgment. There will always be wheat and tares side by side. Now, the church has been tempted to try to do just the opposite of what this parable says. They've been tempted to try to just, when they think they recognize weeds and they just want to pull them all up. They did this one example is the Inquisition, where anybody who was not operating like under the guidelines of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, which was also very political at the time, was burned. They were burned, or there were these horrible things where they could be like squished. Horrible things. Torture would happen because the church was trying to weed out the weeds. And Martin Luther actually had to implore the church against this. And he wrote letters and stuff to them. And he used this exact parable to say, hey, no, it's right here, guys. We don't need to do this. This has implications for the church today as well. Sometimes Christians today make a very tragic mistake in assuming that God isn't paying enough attention to evil. And they're surprised, and they think that maybe he's not working right, and so they kind of put themselves in the middle of it. And Jesus is saying, no, He's saying, I'm the farmer and the field is mine and I've got this. He says we shouldn't be surprised when we see the mixture of good and evil happening in the church because we have people in the church. And just like there's a mixture of good and evil in the world, there's a mixture of good and evil in the church. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish between good and evil in the world. And sometimes it's even more hard to distinguish between good and evil in the church. And you know, I work with people who have survived, and I have been for 20 years, who have survived horrific occurrences. And many times those occurrences and traumas have happened at the hands of people who were godly leaders in the church, or supposedly godly leaders in the church. They weren't the people that everybody was like avoiding because, you know, they were obviously sinning. They looked just like the wheat. And yet in their evilness, they did horrible things. And so if the church would have just, you know, they could have probably looked perfect and fit in with everybody. But that's why we have to not assume that there's always, that there's only good in the church. It's also why we have to allow some messiness around us. Because in our immaturity, we very good wheat might also look like tares. Jesus' second point is equally important to understand, that everyone will be judged. And this wasn't meant to scare Jesus' hearers, but to remind them of God's justice, that he would deal with evil and evil people along with Satan and his evil powers finally and at the end of time. For those who were longing to see justice, this was good news. But it was also a sobering reminder for those who had yet not realized that there was a consequence for sin. And so, you know, as Jesus was saying, come to me, this was a reminder to say, and if you don't, there's a consequence. But it will happen at the end of the age. So come to me now, because he wants to see wheat. The parable has implications for the church today. If we are not surprised about the coexistence of good and evil people in the world, then what? First of all, it means we don't have to try to figure out who's in and who's not. Many times, many Christians and sometimes churches will have a type of thinking that's called, it's actually called bounded set thinking. And that is a type of thinking where you kind of draw a circle and you say, everybody who's with us is in this circle and everybody who's not is out. And there's lots of different ways of saying, you know, these are the people who are in and these are the people who are out. And it's very dogmatic in its thinking and it's very judgmental because it looks really at outward appearances or outward actions and not at people's hearts at all. The churches has gotten a bad rap for exactly this kind of thinking, you know, because this kind of thinking is what allowed for the Crusades or the Inquisition or the Salem witch trials. And it allows for people to decide which kind of abomination they're going to pick on first and foremost and which ones they're just going to ignore because maybe they do some of them. You know, this kind of thinking is all about deciding, well, are you a weed or are you a wheat? And it's just assuming that by us, you know, making that judgment that we're all wheat. That's a really bad kind of thinking. And it causes a lot of harm. And it can cause a lot of harm to good wheat. Could it be that Jesus, in suggesting that we allow the weeds and the wheat to grow together, be calling our attention to another way of looking at things? There's a way of thinking called centered set thinking. And this takes the focus off of determining who is in and who is out of a certain category as though everything were static or unchanging. In centered set theory, you define things by movement. A person or an object is either moving toward or away from the center. In center set theory, in the church at least, we put Jesus at the center. And we say, come on in and let's move toward Jesus. And you can be way over there moving toward Jesus. And I can be a little here moving toward Jesus. But we can assume that Jesus is magnetic. And he wants people to, he wants to draw people to himself. The critical question is not whether you have crossed a line to be in or out, but where is your relationship to the center? Are you moving toward Jesus? And how can we help you? This is what it looks like for our church. I want to suggest that we stop judging or trying to decide who's in the kingdom and who's not. You know, there's a really well-quoted verse in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, and it says, don't judge others, and you will not be judged for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And this is a challenging text because some people think, well, that means I can't ever have any discernment. Well, that's not true. You can have discernment. And, you know, Jesus doesn't want people to sin, and he wants people to, you know, submit their lives to him. And there's ways we've talked in other sermons about going about that. It means that we're not to pass a final judgment, to condemn or pass a sentence on anyone, or to turn our backs and mistreat people because we've decided that they're weeds way before Jesus has. You know, there's a verse in, I didn't write down where the verse was. I don't know if I have it up there. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This verse is significant because this actually talks about leaders. These are spiritual leaders who are saying, who are prophesying and who are doing deliverance and all this kind of stuff. And these are people who the Lord knows were not of him. But the people who were in charge in the church didn't know that. And so we have to be really careful when we start thinking we know and we want to decide who's in and who's not. And I'm not saying that you all have to be afraid, because if you know you're moving towards Jesus, then you're in. If you have a heart to serve Jesus, I don't know your hearts, but you do. And so there's no fear here that at the end you're all going to be condemned because, you know, you thought you were a wheat. But you can't pass judgment on anyone who's sitting next to you. Amen. We do not know other people's motives or intent. So let's give everybody the best. Let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt. Let's just try to love people well. If we can trust God to be the judge, then we can focus on loving well. In the meantime, we want to create a really good atmosphere of acceptance here. Jim said last week that he felt sometimes he was like those the grain that was growing on good soil, and he felt like it was like had totally sunk in and he was living it. And sometimes he felt like he was growing on the bad soil and just, you know, the worries of his life were getting to him, and some other times he just disobeyed. You know, he said that he was a hypocrite and that we're all, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. And he also said, there's room for more. It's okay. Come along. Come on. Come. We're in this messy stage of immaturity. But we need to love and start loving people right where they're at instead of trying to fix them and get them to stop all their sinning and clean up. Because a lot of times that's really based on what we think is worst. You know, what we don't like, what's offensive to us. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. Love is what changes people. And it doesn't mean that we have to approve or agree with everything people do or their choices or their values or their decisions or how they run their lives and families and businesses. But it does mean that we are not to try to straighten them out. We're not to try to post our opinion or Facebook or tweet or blog and try to show everybody how right we are and how wrong someone else is. We are not God's police force. We have no right to do that. James 3:16-18 says, "For when you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." That is selfish ambition when I start picking on your sin. When I start saying, well, no, I don't, you know, there's, you're just way worse than me because of this. Now, he says in verse 17, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So if we love people and we can show them the Father's love and treat them the way that we would like to be treated, then we can show that they are valued and respected, and that's what reaps the harvest of righteousness. A great vineyard theologian named Don Williams said this, and I have this actually on my refrigerator and have for 15 years, and I meant to bring the card because it's all like yellow and gross, but it says, "I don't need to approve of everything others say and do, but if I love them and they really know it, we will have a secure basis for our relationship and be able to deal with our differences honestly." That's how the church rubs up against each other. We start with love. We serve one another. We listen to people's stories. We don't write people off. We let people minister to us. We can, you know, it's incredibly powerful to just trust God that any of us can minister to any of the other of us. That there's not like haves and have-nots of when it comes to spiritual things. That God wants to work through each other. That we don't have to worry about condemning people. We can include people. And we can see God expand his kingdom in our life and another's as we minister to one another and keep our hearts soft. And it keeps us from looking at others, at anyone, as less than. We invite people into our lives. We pray for them. If we trust the Holy Spirit to do his job, then we can, you know, just plant and sow and give away good seed in love, and we can trust that God will make the seed grow. We can trust that he will take care of the wheat, and eventually he will take, you know, root out the tares. We don't have to try to do his job. We can just do ours, which is loving, 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 loving. And the other thing that we can do when we believe that the Holy Spirit is doing his job and that God is going to do his job in judging is that we can expect justice. We don't, none of this means that God doesn't care about evil or evil people. It's said that at the end of time, that judgment will come and it's going to be harsh. That God is just and it's not okay that the pain that has been caused. Furthermore, I believe it's okay at times, as the Holy Spirit leads, to pray for the, you know, things of the part, at least parts of the end time judgment to come to the present. And that's very, very scary and specific things to do with when you're in intercession. But if God is leading for someone to quit a horrible sin, or a person who is outwardly evil and causing great harm, it's okay to pray for some of that. I believe, this is my opinion, it is okay to pray for some of that discomfort that is promised to come into someone's life that might maybe sway them, maybe turn them into wheat themselves, but to say, God, don't let this evil give them pleasure anymore.
Amen. Amen.
If the evil doesn't give them pleasure, then maybe they'll stop. Amen. Then if there's no good fruit from the evil for them, if they are not producing more evil, then that can put an end to it. So it's not necessarily that we're powerless against all evil and that we can't pray for God to release his justice in a situation. It just means that justice isn't ours, it's his.
Yes, amen.
So how do we live? How do we walk this out you know, this tension between judging and discerning. First of all, we practice leading people to Jesus. We practice loving well, and we talk and we connect people with Jesus. We get them filled with the Holy Spirit. We read the Word. We're honest about what Scripture says, and we let the Holy Spirit do His work. We look for what God is doing, not what He's not doing, but what is God doing in someone's life? And we bless it, and we sow into it, and we just say, yes, I see you, and I see God moving. And we do work on protecting the sheep from wolves. If we notice evil in the church and people being harmed, there's boundaries and things that we can put in place. It's not like everything goes and we just, you know, it's a free for all. But we don't do it from a place of being judgmental and condemning. We do it as a place of trying to protect, because shepherds protect sheep. And we can pray for justice to come. We can pray for good to break through and for the works of the enemy to be destroyed. Amen. So for you, if you get the picture, because we're doing snapshots of the kingdom, how can you respond this morning? First of all, if you have held judgments in your heart toward people because you've decided the thing that they're doing is just too bad and too unlovable for God, then I would ask that you consider repenting. Ask God what it is, if there is anything where you have judged or you have acted against people based on those judgments. You might need to ask God to deal with your fears. What fears do you have? Because a lot of times if we're condemning or we're harsh toward people, it's because we're afraid, you know, maybe their thinking will rub off on us, or maybe you know, they're going to, them being loved is going to cause some sort of harm to somebody. Ask God, what are the fears, and have Him come and speak truth into the fears. You know, if He's speaking truth to you, then he can lead you to how to navigate those relationships. Ask God how to love well. What does loving well look like for you? It doesn't necessarily like it mean that you have to just abandon all of your own convictions. It just means, how do I love well with this conviction? And trust the work of the Holy Spirit. If you can trust the work of the Holy Spirit first in you, like, I know that God's leading me more toward Him, then if you can see that and believe that that's happening for you, then you can believe that for others too. And you can release them to God. My favorite kind of story is one where there's a twist at the end, where maybe there's like one more reveal or one more detail that got, is just kind of left open-ended, where what will happen next is left to your imagination. This morning, I'd like to encourage you to be thinking, what's going to happen next? Let God expand your imagination. I'd like to encourage you to let Jesus' parable of the tares and the nets spark your imagination for what could possibly be your next great acts of love toward others. If you're not surprised about the coexistence of both kingdoms, then maybe we could, instead of being the surprise church, we could be the surprising church. Can we love people in such a way that it actually surprises and dumbfounds those in our community whose hearts may not be fully given over to Jesus? Can we surprise those who have actually been turned off by Christians' responses and reactions and you know, signs condemning people that they've seen in social media and in their own personal experiences? Can we surprise people by our love? A friend of mine gave me a quote this week because she knew I was doing this sermon. And it's from Madeline DeEngel, who is a storyteller. She's actually a Newbery Award winner. And she wrote, one of her books that she wrote was A Wrinkle in Time. Some of you might be familiar with that. She has also written other Christian literature. And she says this: we do not draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. I love that. I want to have that kind of light. What if we know and trust God to be merciful and kind because we have submitted our lives to him, then we can trust him to show us how to love well, how to give away the love that he has given to us. I'd like to hear stories about how people in this church were kind to others, how people in this church made someone feel like they really mattered, like they were really heard. That I'd like to hear how someone in this church was able to experience other people's gifts that God was giving, that God had given spiritual gifts and to bless them. And I'd love to hear how people in this church were allowed to use their own gifts, that they could find out that God wants to work through them. Our doors are wide open because Jesus' arms were opened wide for us on the cross. He gave his life for us. You know, let's keep having eyes on him. Let's learn to love in amazing ways, and that we can have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to engage with him and the people whom he loves. Let's be a people who live out this love so well that we are that people want to know the source and that they are drawn to know Jesus. I can finish there. Jesus, thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you for your message that gets our eyes off of just this judgment, but can put our eyes on you. Lord, you own the whole field. And Lord, we can just love and serve everyone who's in that field. And Lord, we ask that you'll continue to speak to us, continue to empower us, and continue to pour your love and your compassion into us, because it's out of that love and compassion where miracles happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.